Very good to be here and appreciate so much the opportunity. I, like you, are missing my better half today, Sheila. She could not be here today because we have birthday for one of our grandchildren. We have two. The first grandchild that was born, Kenny, Michael. I'm thinking about our first child. Kenny Michael, his birthday is today. And Sheila's doing all kind of birthday preparations. And I said the party starts at 2 o'clock, and I was thinking, you know, I'm not sure if it's 2 or 3. It's one of those times. But anyway, I didn't find out till last night that she wasn't going to be here because we were both up last night, and she said, I don't think I'm going to be able to make it tomorrow. But anyway, I'm thankful for the privilege to be here. I was quite encouraged by the emphasis on prayer, and certainly quite encouraged also about the emphasis on missions. And as I was thinking, when the gentleman was talking about a funny story as to how you came to the Chinese Christian Church of Baltimore, my story is I came by way of missions. I think you all know that Nelson Wong was visiting the Baltimore Rescue Mission where I was serving, and I got to know Brother Nelson very well. And as a result, that's how I came to the Chinese Christian Church of Baltimore. Me and Nelson, we developed just a good friendship, and we're just a wonderful brother. And so he invited me here. And missions is still very dear to my heart, and I am always so encouraged, so impressed by this church and its emphasis upon missions, as well as prayer, but missions certainly. So I thank the Lord for you and for your passion for missions. Okay, with that, I'm going to get started. Let's get right into John chapter 19. And again, today we want to look at verses 16 through 30. I'm just going to read the first two verses. They've already been read, the entire passage. I want to read the first two verses, and I'll be using the King James Version of the Bible. And after I read these first two verses, we'll look to the Lord for a word of prayer. John 19, beginning in verse number 16. Then delivered he him, therefore, unto them to be crucified. And they took Jesus and led him away. And he, bearing his cross, went forth into a place called the place of a skull, which is called in the Hebrew Golgotha. Let's pray. Father, again, we come to you in Jesus' name, asking that truly the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart would be acceptable and pleasing in thy sight. Lord, we would ask that you would be the preacher, that you would be the teacher, and that we would simply be a vessel, a tool in your hands. Lord, help us to be a blessing today. We're thankful, so thankful for this church and for all that you're doing here. And Lord, we pray that truly as we share this word, that it would have the fullest impact upon them. Lord, we're not sharing anything that's new, that's unfamiliar, but Lord, help us to be excited and more appreciative of all that our Savior accomplished for us. And for all that's accomplished, we'll give you the praise and the glory, for we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. A key verse is John 19 and 30. When Jesus therefore had received the vinegar, he said, "It is finished." And he bowed his head and gave up the ghost. That's John 19 and 30. Again, a title is Crucifixion and Death, the Death of Jesus Christ. I want to kind of get into a little bit of background, a slight introduction, before I really want to get to where I want to go today. But let me give you a little bit of background. John is writing as an eyewitness. He is writing 60 years later as one who was on the scene when these events occurred. He is the only disciple, the only gospel writer who could write from that perspective. We're familiar. The others had flown. They had taken off. The 10 had took their flight. Judas had already hanged himself after his traitorous kiss. Only John was there. And he is writing as one not writing secondhand or hearsay, but one who was actually on the scene. It's interesting when we think about that because imagine Polycarp, one of the early Christian fathers back in AD 100, actually knew John personally. And can you imagine Polycarp actually wrote about John? And here is one who knew him personally. Imagine a person who knew one of the disciples. Ignatius was also one that knew Polycarp and wrote about John. So we have an eyewitness account. Today we are living in a time in which the apparent superpowers are beginning to flex their muscles. Russian President Vladimir Putin is trying to start a World War III. China is building nuclear weapons, other countries as well. But supposedly, the United States is still the world superpower. Supposedly. And thus has the strongest armed forces. But regardless of where you stand in all this madness, God is still in control. And prayer is still mightier than any force man can or has engineered. And the strongest enemy in this world, or this world will ever face, has already been defeated. And that enemy is Satan. But in our text today, we're going to see that there is a struggle between two prospective kingships. Two prospective kingships. And I would encourage you in Scripture, as you study the Bible, note, give attention to the kings, give attention to the thrones. Notice what's happening. The struggle has ended with an apparent victory for the rulers of this world. The argument concerning the truth is over, with the one who is truth falsely charged and sentenced. Yet be it known, the true truth shining in this text is for those who are of the truth and recognize and appreciate the truth. The decision has been made on the human level, and now comes the action. But in the midst, God is working. God is working. Don't miss it. We will see this in just a moment. Jesus, the truthful king, the true heir of the throne, the rightful heir to all thrones, has been indicted and sentenced to death. Now he goes out as a common criminal carrying his cross to Golgotha. There he was crucified between two others, criminals. And I've often wondered, could these two, those two, one on one side and one on the other side of the Lord Jesus Christ, could they have been associates of Barabbas. Could they have been involved in his terrorist, dastardly activities? So misunderstood was Jesus that he, the sinless one, was numbered among the transgressors. The rulers of the rulers in their wickedness and blindness crucified the one whose kingship was not of this world. He is adored by those who love him and have trusted him. He abhorred all kinds of use of violence, and yet he was hung up between two violent criminals. How can the religious leaders justify the crucifixion of this man, Jesus Christ? Pilate's hand has been forced to the point where he can no longer resist, but he, Pilate, will have the last laugh. Or does he? Does he have the last laugh? This is the King of the Jews. The title goes up in three important languages. Three important languages of that day. Hebrew was the language of the Jews, Greek and Latin, the languages of the empire. The message of the cross is proclaimed, and watch this, the message of the cross is proclaimed as the world's witness in writing that Jesus is the Messiah. Amazing. I pray that you don't miss this, and I'm going to emphasize that in just a few moments. Let me read verse 16 once again and let it soak in. At least the very first part of it. Then delivered he him, therefore, unto them to be crucified. Let that sink in for just a moment. In one single sentence, it describes history's most important event. A single sentence. Oh, the brevity of the Word of God. Oh, the simplicity of Scripture. Why here? You can say, why now? Why this place? Why him? Why? God won't embellish the moment, and he won't allow man to. And one single sentence, then delivered he him, therefore, unto them to be crucified. All of history pointed to this moment, and there's no hesitation, there's no reservation, there's no alternatives. It is now on. It's on. God will show up. He will show out. And the victor will soon emerge. And it will be decisive. It will be certain. It will be conclusive. And we will see it in this text. Yet it starts with one single sentence. Let me just mention this for your study and meditation, that you can study all four of the gospel writers, and you'll notice that each one uses one sentence to define this moment. All four. Now, I would have you to notice, as I get into this, the word delivered. Asterisk that word. Mark that word. The word delivered. Then delivered. Jesus was delivered. To who? Not to the Jewish leaders, but to the Roman soldiers. The word delivered can be rendered handed over to surrender, to yield up, to entrust, to transmit, to betray, to bring forth, to cast, to commit, deliver, to give up or give over to. Let me give you some scriptures, and then I will tell you where I'm going with this word, because this is important. Please notice how the word is used in scripture. And I had to kind of paraphrase this word, these scriptures, and shorten these scriptures, actually, because I just can't take the time to read them in its entirety. But in Matthew 26 and 15, it says this. Judas says, I will deliver him up unto you. And we remember Judas delivered him up for 30 pieces of silver. In Mark 15 and 15, it says this. They released Barabbas unto them, and what? And delivered Jesus. In Luke 23 and 25, it says this. But he delivered Jesus to their will. That's interesting. He delivered Jesus to their will. And then in John 19 and 30, this is another one that's extremely interesting. It says, this one is most telling. This verse is most telling. And will certainly touch on this particular emphasis that I want to make. It says in John 19:30, and bowed his head and gave up, same word for delivered, gave up the ghost. And bowed his head and gave up, delivered the ghost. Now, the significance of this word, the point I want to make, perhaps you picked it up, but deliver is something or someone. It means to have transferred the custody or the ownership to another. When Jesus is delivered over to the Romans in his humanness, he has no rights. He is like a thing or an animal or a slave under the authority of another. His ownership is now in the hands of another. This is a tremendous act of humility on the part of the Son of God. To humble himself to the point where he would transfer the ownership of his humanness to another to be crucified. When we see this, this really grabs hold of Philippians 2 and verses 6 through 7. Who being, Philippians 2, 6 through 7, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery or something to be tenaciously held on to, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, watch it now, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant. That's low. The form of a slave, but it's going to go even lower, and was made in the likeness of men, and being found in the fashion of man, he humbled himself, became nothing, and became obedient unto death, even lower. Not just any death, but literally even the death of the cross. This is what happened to Jesus when he was delivered. But the good news is, one who was delivered became our what? Deliverer. He became our deliverer. We were captives to sin. We were under Satan's ownership. And one who was delivered to the world became one who would deliver us from sin's bondage. Let me move on. Who delivered he him? And this is interesting. Who delivered he him? You know, in the King James Version only says, then delivered he him. Now, we know ultimately that this was Pilate. But I think it's interesting that the King James Version is silent. It doesn't mention Pilate here. It only says, then delivered he him. Who delivered he him? On the surface, yes, we know it's Pilate. But is it really Pilate? Pilate gave in. He was a jellyfish. But who really delivered he him? Look at verse number 7. Same chapter. Look at verse number 7. The Jews answered, we have a law, and by our law, he ought to die because he made himself the Son of God. When Pilate therefore heard that saying, he was more afraid and went again unto the judgment hall and said unto Jesus, whence art thou? Who are you? Where'd you come from? Who is this? But Jesus gave him no answer. He said nothing. Then saith Pilate unto him, speakest thou not unto me? Now watch this. Knowest thou not that I have power to crucify thee and have power to release thee? Pilate speaking says that. Watch what Jesus says. Jesus answered, thou couldst have no power at all against me, except it were given thee from above. Therefore, he that delivered me unto thee hath the greater sin. Did Pilate really deliver Jesus? Jesus says, no man taketh my life. I have the power to lay it down. I have the power to take it up again. Pilate was a puppet. He was the Jewish leader's puppet, but he was also God's puppet because Pilate could do nothing except God had permitted it. So in a real sense, Jesus was delivered to the cross because God had permitted it. It was the will of God. I conclude Pilate did not really initiate the crucifixion. He was too weak to prevent it, even if he could. He was too weak to prevent it, and he was simply a pilot or a parrot or a puppet in the hands of the Jewish leaders. Now, another word, before we move on, is this word led. Then delivered he him, therefore, unto them to be crucified. And they took Jesus and led him away. And led him away. Normally, crucified victims are not led. They are forced. They are driven. Jesus went voluntarily. He was led. He was a lamb led to the slaughter. You drive cattle. You lead lamb. A lamb, when he's led, he is behind. And the person is leading him, and he is following. Sheep, lamb, need to be led. Cattle, you drive, you force. I learned recently that crucifixion was so horrible that often the criminal would have to be dragged to the cross, dragged to the place of execution. Crucifixion was far worse than a gas chamber, far worse than an electric chair, far worse than hanging. We make it very simple today. We apply a lethal injection. I don't even know how painful that is. But when Romans applied crucifixion, it afforded no mercy. It slew all the man. There's never been anything worse Therefore, when Jesus hung on the cross, he became a curse. It was a curse to die on the tree. And yet Jesus voluntarily was led to this. Moving on to verse number 17. In verse number 17, it says, "And he, bearing his cross, went forth into a place called the skull, a place of a skull, which is called in the Hebrew Golgotha." Golgotha, Calvary, shaped like a skull. There was also this shaped like a skull is also a reflection on the fact that they found it to not only be shaped like a skull, but they found skeleton skulls on this particular hill that they think was Calvary. There are three G's associated with the crucifixion, three G's associated with the suffering of Christ I would just throw out to you. One is Gethsemane. That's the place where he prayed, as it were, with great drops of blood. Gabbatha, we saw that earlier in Scripture. That's the place where Pilate sat on the judgment seat. It's called the pavement. That's Gabbatha. And then there's Golgotha, Calvary. It's interesting, Gabbatha, the pavement where Pilate judged the Lord Jesus Christ, the judgment seat, that judgment seat is in Scripture also, interestingly, called the Bema seat. Now, the Bema seat is where the believers will be judged. It is the place of rewards. But this Bema seat was anything but a place of rewards, the judgment seat. Now, I want to finish up, and I want to give you four terms. And hopefully I'll be able to finish this. The first term I want to give you is in verses, at least you'll have my whole outline if I don't finish. The first term is in verses 19 through 22. That's accusation. The second one is amusement, verses 23 through 24. The third one is arrangement, verses 25 through 27. And then lastly, accomplishment, verses 28 through 30. You got it? Accusation, amusement, arrangement, accomplishment. Those four terms to kind of hang our thoughts on, and I'm going to be all done. Let's look first of all at the accusation, verses 19 to 22. And I won't read these verses. I'm just going to kind of refer to them and maybe read them just briefly. But in verses 19 to 22, we see the accusation. This is Pilate's moment. Pilate wrote a title and put it on the cross. This is what Jesus was accused of. This is that placard that was placed above the Lord Jesus Christ's head as he hung on that cross. This is Pilate's payback. Now it's time for Pilate to show that he does have some grit. He does have some kind of dignity and manliness about him. The Jewish leaders demand that Pilate change what you have written. We saw what Pilate has written. He said, "Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." They say, "Change it." They say, "Don't say the King of the Jews, but that he said he was the King of the Jews." Pilate's response was, in effect, "You deal with it. What I've written, I've written." In other words, you deal with it. You get no more cooperation from me. You put me up to this. My wife warned me. She had a horrendous dream. I offered you Barabbas. I had Jesus Christ whipped. Now you live with it. And the world has lived with it because it declares, and watch this, it declares, one, the gospel. Jesus, the name Jesus means Jehovah saves. It also declares that Jesus is really the Old Testament Messiah, the promised one. Notice it, Jesus of Nazareth, the King, the Messiah, the promised one. Jesus the Christ. It declares also Jesus' humanity. It says, Jesus of Nazareth, his humanity. This is the God-man. That's the accusation. Let's move to the amusement. And this is interesting, and this is in verses 23 to 25. Then the soldiers, when they had crucified Jesus, took his garments and made four parts, to every part, the soldiers a part. Each soldier got a part. And also his coat. But now the coat was without seam, woven from the top throughout. This coat was seamless. In other words, this was something that was costly. It was a costly garment. They would not have wanted to cut this in pieces because it would have lessened the value. So this was something that was costly, priceless. And so rather than cut this, they said, okay, let's gamble for it. Now, I want you to get a hold of this scene. Jesus is on the cross. And the soldiers, while Jesus is hanging on the cross, the soldiers do what? They entertain themselves at the base of that cross. They gamble for his clothing. This is the amusement. This is the blindness of man. This is why Jesus said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. They are totally oblivious to the fact that here is the Son of God dying on the cross for their sin, paying the penalty for which they deserve to be paying. But man is dead in trespasses and sins. The Roman soldiers, this was their duty. This was their job. They were oblivious to the entire moment. How can man be so blind? Yet we see it all the time. Sunday worship loses out when there is a Super Bowl or a big sporting event on television. The world would rather be involved in sports and entertainment than worshiping God. Such is the blindness. A person who can take the life of a grandmother, a parent, a child, an innocent child. This is blindness, the deadening effect of sin. And these individuals, you see the deadening effect of sin as they are at the base of that cross, gambling for the soul, for this garment of the Lord Jesus Christ. It meant nothing to them. It's the amusement. Then I want to move to the arrangement. The arrangement, and I'm going to finish up quickly here. Verses 25 to 27. Jesus is on the cross. He's executing his will, and I like this. His mother is there. And in verse number 25, there stood by the cross of Jesus, his mother, and his mother's sister, Mary, his wife, the wife of Cleophas, and Mary Magdalene. The arrangement. He is Mary's oldest son. In all likelihood, she's a widow. She has other children, but this is her oldest. We know why Jesus is there, but why is she there? There was a love that would not let him go. And women tend to have this kind of strength. And certainly when you look in the Bible, and I've been even interested in history lately to see how women have been used in the things of God, it's amazing. And even in church today, where would we be without godly women? We know why she's there. Why is John there? The others have fled, but not John. Why is John there? Well, Mary is his aunt. And John also had some clout with the Roman officials, so he was able to get around better than the other disciples. But I think there's even more than that, certainly his love for the Lord Jesus Christ. But I believe John is there because of the sovereignty of God. John is there because God has a purpose for John, and Jesus announces it here. Woman, behold thy son. Behold thy mother. Because of this, John is there. Mary is to look upon John like she would look upon her own biological son, to care for John like she would care for her own son, to love John as she would love her own biological son. And likewise, John is to love Mary and to care for Mary like his very own mother. Jesus caring at a time when Jesus experienced the most suffering, he cares. He cares. He cares for his mother. He cares for John. He cares for us. At a time when he can be overwhelmed by his own needs, he is concerned for others. And lastly, very quickly, and I can close my notes here because I know this passage and I love this passage, this last one, the accomplishment. I want you to notice this. Verses 28 through 30, the accomplishment. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things were accomplished, notice this, word accomplished. This is actually the same word in verse number 30 as telestai. Telestai, the same word. You could say in verse 28, Jesus, knowing that all things were now telestai. John writing could have wrote, all things are now telestai. All things are now finished. You say, why emphasize that? Because of this. All things had been accomplished, had been telestai. Why would Jesus then thirst? All things had been telestai, and then Jesus thirst. And it might be fulfilled. Scripture was fulfilled, yes, but Jesus thirst. Everything had already been telestai, already been accomplished. Now Jesus thirst. We know angels don't thirst. Ghosts don't thirst. Men thirst. And certainly this is an indication of the humanness of the Lord Jesus Christ, but I think it's more than that. He says, I thirst. Why here? Why now? Everything had been now accomplished, and Jesus thirst, fulfilling Scripture. But he also thirsts, I believe, because Jesus wants to clear his throat. Jesus wants to be able to say, with the most projection, with the most emphasis, before the whole world, what has already been stated in verse 28. When Jesus therefore had received the vinegar, after he had cleared his throat, after he had made it possible for him to shout this word of triumph, now he says, it is finished. It had already been accomplished. But now he makes it known. It is finished. And then he bowed his head and gave up the ghost. You know, there's a seventh word. But John doesn't record the seventh word. There's a seventh word when he says, Father, into thy hands I commit my spirit. But John doesn't record it. Why doesn't John record it? Because it is finished. It's been accomplished. That's all John had to write. It's over. Everything had been done. He doesn't need to write anything else. And then he gave up the ghost. Some of my favorite words in Scripture. and I'm going to close there. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed Redeemer, blessed Savior. There is no way for us to really begin to fully expound upon these words. Our words fall short of the magnitude of all that this means. But Lord, we pray that you would use what we have said to cause it to be a blessing. And if there's someone here who has never trusted Jesus Christ as their personal Savior, may today they know that that it has been finished. Their sins have been paid for. And today is the day of salvation if they've never trusted Jesus. I want to give someone an opportunity to receive Jesus. If you've never done that, would you pray this prayer with me? I'm just going to pray this prayer, and you pray from your heart, receiving Jesus as your personal Savior if you've never done it. Dear God, I'm a sinner. My sins have separated me from you, and today I'm asking you, trusting you, to come into my heart and life and save me. Thank you, O God, for dying on the cross for my sin, paying the price for me, and rising from the dead. If that's you today and you pray that prayer, I just want to pray for you. Would you acknowledge it by lifting your hand? I just want to pray for you as I close. You pray that prayer with me. Thank you. God bless you. Father, we pray that you are blessed now. We thank you for all things. Thank you for this word. And we do ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen.